Well, good morning. It was good to spend a day working with you yesterday, and I praise the Lord for the opportunity to share in that endeavor. Let me say to those who did stay up late watching the Rangers, feel free to stand during my message. I wouldn't want you to be tempted to nap, so if you have that need, feel free to do so, and I know the Lord would bless you for that determination of spirit. We continue this series entitled, Now That's Hard to Believe. It's about clear biblical promises that we speak so easily, but we still struggle to experience. It's one thing to say what the Bible says. It's quite another to take what God says to heart and for it to really make a difference in our lives. How we relate to each other, how we relate to God, how we relate to ourselves, how we live inside of our soul. You see, when I say it's hard to believe, I mean it's not just that we speak it, not we say that we agree with that, but that we believe it to the degree that inside of our being we are different. How we feel, how we live out of the core of our hearts, that there is a resonating foundational reality of God. Because we've taken not only those promises and spoken them with our lips, but we've embraced them intellectually and willfully and continually, that God does His work fully within us. So often, promises of God are spoken as cliches, but they're not something we've really committed to live. The title of this message, Now That's Hard to Believe, is entitled Confession, Forgiveness, and Cleansing. A lady came to her pastor one day confessing that she had done a particular sin. She had felt the conviction of the Lord and she had gone to him in repentance, confessing that sin. And yet she said, I struggle to forgive myself. And I struggled to know how to embrace God's forgiveness. So she said, I went back to God and I confessed that sin again. And I went back to God again and I confessed that sin again. And I went back to God again and confessed that sin again. And yet I struggle, she said, to experience it. Her pastor said very quickly, well, ma'am, I know exactly what you need to do. You need to go to God and repent. She said, well, hang on a second. I've already done that numerous times. Why do I need to go back again? He said, no, ma'am, you don't understand. I'm not asking you to go back and repent for the thing you've already repented of. That only takes once if you believe it. You need to go back and repent to God for your pride and your lack of faith. She said, what do you mean? God said, he said, that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Either you haven't believed that, which is faithlessness, and therefore your praying to God has not been in faith, which is sin, or if you have agreed that what God says and yet you have not forgiven yourself, then that's pride because you're not willing to forgive what God's forgiven. So you need to repent of faithlessness and pride and then move on. You see, folks, we can be in the shoes of that woman in her own struggle. How often we have not let go of those things that God has covered and forgiven when we have truly confessed them and repented of them and asked for God's fresh grace in our lives. That's what it takes. You see, it is a mystery of mysteries to consider a sinner any sinner. I started to give an illustration of someone that we would consider a grave sinner. Don't we love those distinction of term? A grave sinner, a mass murderer, a rapist, a Hitler, a Mussolini, who are, you know, I could illustrate. Now that, we would say, you know, now it's hard to believe that that person, if that person were to say a few words and mean it to God, that he would wipe the slate clean. We'd go, now that's hard to believe. But if I use that illustration, we've just skewed the reality. You are that extreme sinner. You are that person, a rebeller, a resister of God, a self-willed, a self-centered, a self-righteous individual. Pride that says, I know better than God. I know God. I know what I should do in my life better than God. I'm going to resist His will. At some place in your life, we have been there. We were that person. We could say, as Paul said of himself, he's the world's worst sinner. Why did Paul say that? Because he was more gravely a sinner than anyone else. I believe Paul was admitting what he felt about himself because he knew his sinfulness more than he knew anyone else's. If we'll be honest, we could say what Paul said, I'm the worst sinner because I know my sin much better than I know yours. It's a mystery of mysteries to think that any person, the thief on the cross, Saul, a killer of Christians, could say a few words of confession and forgiveness and repentance and mean it, and that God would wipe it clean? You mean, Pastor, a few words and faith changes everything? Yes. You see, it's a few words, and faith allows God to change everything. And yet it's a mystery. It's hard to believe that God can take our sins, because it was who killed Jesus? Who crucified him? Your sins did, and my sins did. It was my sins and your sins and every other person's sins in the world that nailed Jesus to the cross. He died for our sins. And yet you mean to tell me we have taken the Holy Son of God and nailed him to a cross that he didn't deserve, and we can go to the Father, his Father, and say, Father, forgive me, and mean it, and God can wipe it clean? Folks, that's a mystery beyond mysteries. It's hard to believe, but that's exactly what we need to believe today. Turn with me, please, to the text listed for you in your worship notes. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. 'And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from part of our sins. Oh, that's not what it says. You mean that little word all makes a difference in the meaning of that text? Absolutely it does. Let's say that again. In the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have not sinned, we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we have made him a liar, and his word is not in us. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Three things about this text this morning about how to learn to believe the unbelievable. That God wants to. He yearns to. He longs to forgive us and wipe the slate clean and keep us fresh before him. That's why Jesus came. So he could express his forgiveness and still be just and holy within his own nature. Three things. First of all, notice repentance starts with a realization that I'm wrong. That I am wrong. It's key to realize a couple of things. First of all, we have done wrong. We have done wrong. Why? Because we are wrong. You know why we sin? Because we're sinners. That's why we sin. It's not only that we sin, it's that we are sinners. What's wrong is not only what we do, it's who we are. Our nature, our wills, the core of our self-drivenness, our sense of personal independence, which in a sense is a foundational American crippling spiritual confession. America has so much of this self-willed independence, which in a capitalistic system can have much benefit as we learn to live on our own and self-achieve and be self-directed and all those, that there can be some blessings of that. But from a spiritual perspective, that is an annihilation to the scriptural truth. You have no independence. You are self-willed, and that will is sinful. It's not only that we've done wrong, is that we are wrong. And the text says we confess our sins. That word confess means to agree with what God already knows. You're not informing him of anything. You don't go to God with the last secret little thing you did. Go, God, I need to tell you today. And God never goes, oh, I'm shocked. You mean you said that? You did that? You watched what? You thought what? You desired what? No, we don't inform God. He's never shocked. He's never surprised. He knew it before you did it. But confession is going to God and say, God, it's agreeing with what God already knows. It's saying, God, you're right. You said I was wrong. And now I see it myself. It's the confession. It's agreeing with God that we're wrong. Notice Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah 6, 5, and I don't have time to read the preceding verses, but let me say this, where he says, then he said, woe is me, for I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What would cause Isaiah the prophet to look in the mirror of his own soul and go, you're wrong, Isaiah. You're ruined. And not only are you ruined, he looked around and went, you know what? We're all ruined. I'm unclean. And they're unclean. And that one's unclean, and we're all unclean. What caused Isaiah to have this acute awareness, listen to me, of the reality of his condition? The preceding verses says he saw God. It's not on your screen, but listen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled. The temple trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah said, woe is me. What is Isaiah saying here? The vision of Isaiah the prophet reveals an overwhelming experience of seeing in a vision the Lord. And in that vision, he was on his throne. What does that mean? He was in residence. King is in residence. It means he's in power. He's there. He's residing. He's not on vacation. He's not on an extended trip overseas. God is always on his throne. He doesn't take breaks. He doesn't need sabbaticals. He doesn't need to be reelected. He's on his throne. And where is his throne? Above everything else. High and lifted up. Isaiah saw the Lord where? In residence. On his throne. In power. In authority. In presence. And yet his throne, his kingdom, his power is exalted. It's high and lifted up. He's in charge. Above all else, God resides. And then the train of his robe, which represents his majesty and his glory, the train of his robe filled the temple. This is descriptive of the presence of God, the overwhelming presence of the glory and majesty of God. The length of a man's robe, a kingdom, as a king would come in, and that royal robe, either in color, in place, always had power. I remember years ago, First Baptist Sherman for years always had a Christmas pageant. When I pastored in Sherman, our church didn't have Christmas pageants. So we would go to First Baptist Sherman's Christmas pageant. And they would change it up in different aspects of it, a lot of interactive things. But they always had one scene that would remain the same. I'll never forget it when the king came in and he had that robe and it was long and it was folded up and he came in, but when he went to the stage and altar, they unfolded that and it was red and it just filled the stage, the steps, and it was impressive. What is it saying when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his robe filled the temple? There was some perception that the very presence of God was an intimate, intense presence in the temple of God over the Ark of the Covenant, over what is known as the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat on the lid of that box, that holy box. There were two cherubs. Cherubs, those are angels. They're perched on the end of that box and they're kneeling down and their wings stretch forward toward the middle of that box. And those two cherubs, as they're there, their wings stretched forward over that flat area known as the mercy seat. And that's where one of the places they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animals, and it was perceived that the presence of God was in that mercy seat in an intense, powerful way. But Isaiah says, no, you're missing the point. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The presence of God is not just in that place. It fills the temple. I've seen his robe. Matter of fact, Isaiah says, and let me tell you something else. It doesn't stop there. The majesty and the glory and the greatness of this God who's high and lifted up. His robe not only fills the temple, but all of creation cannot contain his glory and majesty. Because he says later in this verse, behold, the heavens are filled. All the earth is filled with the glory of God. Isaiah is saying, oh, I thought God was big. But he's bigger than big. Did any of you, do you cheat like I do and listen to Robert Jeffers coming to church in the morning? I had to sit in the car right outside here in the parking lot listening to him describe the distance between two of the closest stars, how many light years, and if you got on the shuttle and it travels at 17,000 miles a second, and you can travel, I mean, it takes you 200,000 years to get to the nearest star, and that's just one in our galaxy of a billion, and our Milky Way is one. He's describing all of this, the overwhelming sense of the creation as we know it. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and all of this can't hold him. And then he heard the, not cherubs, seraphim. These angels listed here, that word seraph means burning ones. Could it be that these angels were flaming? Could be. Could it be, is it describing their heart, a burning passion that they serve God? It could be that. It could be both. But these burning ones are hovering. They've got six wings. Two, they're covering their eyes saying, we're not worthy to be here. It's this expression of humility. Two, they're covering their feet to say, we serve only the King. And two, they fly ready to go at the bidding of Almighty God. And it doesn't say how many there are. It just says one speaking to another. Could be two. Could be 200,000. We don't know specifically here. But one says to others, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. Someone has expressed that word ruined literally means he's coming apart. I'm becoming unstitched, unhinged. You see, when he saw God, he couldn't help but see himself and what he wasn't. You see, real, honest, heartfelt confession and repentance comes from having a clear encounter with the holiness of God. I don't have time to unpack completely the term holiness. In its purest form, it means other. Otherliness. We are us and he is other. Uniquely alone, distinctive in his being, other, one of a kind, holy other. And of course it means other in purity, other in sinlessness, other in righteousness. He is uniquely, specifically, distinctively holy God. And Isaiah says, I am not. Wow. You see, repentance has to say, I'm wrong. I said it last week. I read it again this morning. Psalms 51, verses 3 and 4. What did David say? For I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Confession means owning the sin, not excusing it. It's not justifying it, not rationalizing it, not ignoring it. Your repentance is not like the person who sent the IRS a check for $150 with this note: "If I can't sleep, I will send you the rest." That is not repentance. Repentance is admitting it. It's not only saying, "Lord, what I've done is wrong. Why I did it was wrong. God, I'm wrong." In a recent tragedy of enormous proportion, India's fifth largest high-tech company was dealt a blow of foundation-shaking news. The CEO and founder disclosed that the company's books had been doctored for years to misrepresent the true financial picture. The billions the company claimed in profits were simply not there. The founder had engaged in a monumental game of deceit. And in his letter of confession and resignation, he wrote, "I felt like I was riding a tiger, not knowing how to get off without being eaten alive." His company is called Satyam, S-A-T-Y-A-M, which ironically means truth. Confession means, "I'm wrong. And I can't make me right." Do you understand that? It's not about willing myself to be different. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not New Year's resolutions. I can't make me right. Have you ever felt like when you're really trying to make a surge in your spiritual growth, you're going to spend time in prayer, you're going to set quiet times with the Lord, and then you're a hypocrite, you don't keep them? Or you're going to deal with a certain kind of issue in your life, and you pray and you pray and you pray, and yet in the midst of your deepest confession, a thought crosses your mind which says you're a hypocrite in your own prayer. That's exactly right. All of us, we are sinners. I like what this one writer said, Ruth Harms Taken. It's called "I'm Drowning." Listen to this. "Lord, I'm drowning in a sea of perplexity. Waves of confusion crash over me. I'm too weak to shout for help. Either quiet the waves or lift me above them. It's too late to learn to swim." Number two, repentance is sustained through the hope that Jesus can make me right. Notice Romans 3, 25 and 26. Well, notice first the text out of our scripture. "He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then Romans 3, 25 and 26. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or payment in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God." And then 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Repentance is sustained. Life change occurs when we take God at his word and we believe it in the core of our being, and we mean it when we say, "Forgive me, God, I've sinned." I know when we were in the Philippines, and in the groups that we dealt with, after they showed the anti-drug video, and then we'd come in and talk about the implications of the destructiveness of drugs and alcohol and cigarettes here in the States, and we all have personal stories of family members or friends or neighbors or someone that we've ministered to that's been devastated, or family or personal life, or sometimes even death by those things. Then we talk about hope and deliverance, how God, we've known people who've been delivered from those things, and God has restored them and given them many years of faithful service. But also some of the greatest graces of God is when he comes into a life early and prevents you from ever getting involved in those things to begin with. That's preventative deliverance. But as I would express to those students, whether it's 100 or 500 sometimes, we struggle with how to have an invitation. Do we have a show of hands? How do you do that? What's the cultural ramifications? All of that. I know for our group, we just decided to lead them in a sinner's prayer. But I would give them every out not to do it. I would say to those students, listen, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I'm going to lead in a prayer in a few moments, but there is no magic in the words. It's the intention of the heart that matters. If you don't mean it, God's not going to mean it. Please do not repeat what I'm saying because someone else is repeating what I'm saying. Don't do it if you don't mean it. Don't do it because other people are doing it. Do it because you are saying before God, I admit my sin and I trust Jesus and I believe who God is and I'm inviting him in. I gave them every out possible. But then when I'd say, if you're willing to do that, would you pray with me? As I look in them and begin to pray, dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. Man, they would just repeat that. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. You know, always wonder, Lord, do they get it? After one of those meetings, one of the Filipino pastors came to me. He said, he told me later that day. He said, one of those students came up to me and said, where's your church? He said, well, why do you ask? He said, because I did what that guy said, and I prayed and invited Jesus in my heart, and I want to know where your church is. That's good news, isn't it? A pastor friend of mine that has done this for years, he got into a cab one day of one of the guys that was a driver for him. They were going from school to school to school, and he was wondering that same thing. So he just asked his driver. He said, you know, we go in these schools, and they pray. He said, do you think it's real? And the driver said, it was for me when I did it years ago. Repentance means you mean it. You're sorry, you're wrong, and you can't make it right. On November the 26th, 2008, a gang of Islamic terrorists stormed the historic Taj Mahal Palace Hotel in Mumbai, India. After the carnage that took over 200 innocent lives ended, one of the guests who had been at the hotel for dinner that night was interviewed by the media. An Indian-born English actor. He described how he and his friends were eating dinner when they heard gunshots. Someone grabbed him and pulled him under the table. Then the assassins came striding through the restaurant, shooting at will until everyone they thought had been killed. The man, however, found himself miraculously alive, the only one in that restaurant. When an interviewer asked him how it was that everyone at his table and in the room was shot dead, and yet he was alive, his answer was sobering. He said, I guess it was because I was covered with someone else's blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Number three, Repentance is shared through forgiveness to others. Repentance is shared through forgiveness of others. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Here's the truth. Forgiven people forgive people. That's it. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiveness is not saying it was okay what happened to me. Forgiveness is not saying that. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. Forgiveness is leaving the justice to God. You see, folks, I hope you get this. When we go to God and we say we're sorry, either in our confession when we trust Jesus as Savior, or any time, it's not God saying it was okay that you did that. And it's not God just looking the other way. God just doesn't take the list of your sins and wipe it out and go, "Well, that's done." Hear me. Justice had to be applied for God to still be just and holy and righteous. If God just says, "I forgive you," and your sins were not paid for or not covered by the justice of God, then he would be an unjust God and he wouldn't be God. The only way God can be just and holy and forgive us is if someone else took our judgment and paid for our sins. And then he comes to us and says, "You did it! My son paid for it. And I'm going to let you off." And even in people's, in our lives, when people have done unjust things to us, to offer forgiveness is not to say it was right. You see, from a human perspective before God, when we say we are asking you to forgive us, God, and he wipes away the effects of that, he's doing that eternally. Ultimately, we will not have to pay for our sins, but immediately there are still consequences. And forgiveness does not eradicate that. You've heard stories of how Christians have been family members, whether it's a drunk driver kills somebody and then that person's in jail, and then it turns out that the parents or husband or wife are believers. You've heard stories of how that believer has gone to that jail cell and express forgiveness to that drunkard for killing their child. Does that mean that justice should not be applied to that drunkard in this life? No, it does not mean that at all. There are present application of sin's consequences here. But it's the ultimate ones that we would have faced for all eternity that God says, "You did it. My son paid for it. You're forgiven." Forgiveness simply gives you the blessing of doing to others what God has done for you. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, thank you for being a forgiving God, for allowing us to come and stay fresh. God, although we know that when we trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, at that moment of faith, all of our sins were forgiven, even the ones we hadn't committed yet. And yet, when we commit those sins, although the extension of your grace has covered it ultimately, in the immediate walk of our daily life, we need to confess that sin to experience the freshness of the reality of your forgiveness in the here and now. God, we need to be fresh with you Not that we won't have to pay for it for eternity. We won't. But in this moment, we can suffer unduly because we haven't come to say, Lord, I am wrong and I've done wrong. Forgive me, God. I can't fix me, but you can. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, I pray that they would admit that they are broken people, sinners, living our own will, our own life, our own way, rebellious, self-centered, ignoring you, God. Holy Spirit of God, draw that person or persons to yourself, that they would see their need for Jesus, who took their place, bore their sins, took their hell, so that God could forgive them. And God, what's seemingly worse than God's people not truly believing that we can be forgiven, but for any person claiming to be a Christian and yet living in conscious, perpetual, consistent, willful sinfulness and not at least taking the struggle of their soul to you, God, asking for help. Lord, we can't fix ourselves. We can't fix each other. But you can. Holy Spirit, this invitation is yours. Draw us to yourself, God. Help us to confess, admit what you already know. Repent, which means a change of mind that results in a change of life and will. It means to turn directions and go a new way. That's what repentance means. And then cleansing, receive from you the grace to say you, to believe that you are saying to us, your sins are forgiven. Lord, if there's someone seeking a church home and you're leading them to this place of connecting with us, fellow strugglers and fellow sinners, walking in the grace of God as you lead, may they follow and join the fellowship of this church. I ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake.